Well, as you know, Matt is not going to be up here today, but we are privileged to have a person who will bring us a good message. And I wanted to introduce Scott and Robin. They're sitting right over here. They're missionaries that we've supported for a number of years. Barry was going to get up and do this, but he had a long speech that elevated Scott to a very high level, and I saw Scott say, no, don't quite do that. So what I'm going to do is just make a couple of quick comments about Scott. I have talked to Scott a number of times, and he is a teacher, and he teaches teachers. And those teachers often are preachers. So what he does is help those who are going to be teaching the word to understand the word. And so he has opportunity to travel the world. I'm sure he also has opportunity to use our technology to get these messages, these teachings out to the people. And he also has opportunity to preach from time to time. And he is going to do that from our pulpit today. Scott, if you would please join us. And glad you're here.
Well, good morning. From me, it's great to be with you this morning and be able to share with you from the Word of God. Praying for your pastor and wife as they recover from this illness and trusting that the Lord will bring them to strength and health soon. You're aware we have been serving, or we have served in Bulgaria for a number of years, and then have since returned to the States. So now I am using technology, and so a couple of days a week I'm in India every week working with Indian pastors who are spread all over, actually, the country of India, and trying to equip them for preaching and teaching the Word of God, godly men. And as you know, that in some countries, they don't have the same kind of freedoms that we enjoy here. And so I consider it an honor to work with them. One of my students was beaten recently when they went to a village, and they were not actually out doing evangelism, which is illegal in that country. They have probably some of the most stringent anti-conversion laws under Modi at the present time. And they were simply conducting a service in a home when they were dragged out and beaten severely, and yet with joy they continue to serve. And so we can pray for those who are in other countries as well, our brothers and sisters who are in Christ and serving in challenging areas. Well, this morning I wanted to turn our attention to our spiritual life, our spiritual struggles in life. And I guess I better hold this thing because I'm going to advance slides here. And they told me there's only two buttons you can push that are going to work. One will go forward and one will go backwards. So if you find me moving backwards in slides but not in thought, you'll know we're out of sync. But I really wanted to focus on that today. And it's something that comes up over and over when you're dealing with anyone, really, who is a believer, new believer, old believer. Going through hardships, we are engaged in a battle that is spiritual in nature. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, that's where I want to read today. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And in setting this up, David is actually preparing his son Solomon to begin building the temple of a house for the Lord. And it's going to be the permanent dwelling place in the midst of the people of Israel. And he describes how the Lord had actually chosen him out of all of his family to be the ruler in Israel. He goes on and asserts the fact that God has also chosen his son Solomon to be the one to actually build the temple. It would not be David. He had made preparations for it, but he was not going to be the one that put his hand to the work itself. That would be reserved for his son, whom God had chosen. And in this context, David actually turns to Solomon as he's speaking and says the following to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And from here, there appears to be a close relationship, okay, between the heart and the mind, or the affections and the thoughts. And it's clear from this text that God also, as God, knows. He knows all hearts, that is, he knows mine as well as he knows yours, and he knows every intent of the mind itself, what we are thinking about at any given time. He knows these things, and the text says as much. He knows all hearts and every intent of the thoughts. And as I begin to think about this, I think that it's for us a very important matter in regard to our spiritual life. In fact, it's important for us as we believe what God has done, the truths that we even heard this morning concerning his son, Jesus Christ, we sing about, okay, that when we believe that truth, we entered into a daily battle, a battle that we call the spiritual battle or a spiritual life, because he imparted something to us. He's given us life. And there's a destroyer who is in opposition to that which God has given by grace to us as believers. And the struggle we call here with the remainders, some of the old writers talk about that, the remainder of indwelling sin. And we know truth, and I'm sure you've been exposed to things, that the purchase that was made on the cross for the redemption of men, it actually did things for us. And we were justified, declared to be something that we aren't, and yet God views us that way, and we're justified, and that actually removes from us the penalty of sin, because it was born by Jesus Christ. So justification is one of those great doctrines that we're touching on here. And so the penalty for sin has been dealt with, and he talks about, in fact, in other places in Scripture, we see that his death provided for the power of sin to be subdued in us so that it doesn't exercise the kind of reign that it had before. And that process of sanctification is also one of the things that I'm sure if you've studied the Word of God, you see that the Holy Spirit is doing something in us, and that eventually, and so we see the power of sin has been dealt with, and the promises of Scripture also tell us that one day we will be freed completely from the very presence of sin when we are glorified and our body is changed, okay? And we don't have to, as we even heard this morning and when we were reading the passage in Revelation, that he's going to make things new so that what affects us now will no longer affect us then. And so there's this aspect in which while we remain in this physical body, we're continuing to engage in that spiritual battle until we're freed from the presence of sin. And that's the last part when we're given a glorified body. And so that's why I believe that our daily battle, as we struggle with remainders of indwelling sin, okay? And it's been my experience as we go into this battle, and I'm speaking from experience, okay, that as a believer, the focus that tends to occupy us is on actions, the things that we do, things that we see in our lives, things I see in my life, okay? and then in the lives of others. Okay? And we focus on the things that we see here, our actions, what it is that we do, to find out, are our actions actually in accord with the Word of God? Or do our actions oppose the Word of God? And that's the question, okay? And I'm going to suggest that this is good and worthy. We should be looking at our actions. But I want to introduce something in this process and say that it may not go far enough when all we focus on and all we look to see changed in that battle is our action or our behavior. Okay? And I say this, and there's a verse in Matthew chapter 23, okay, and verse 25. And of course, the Lord is he's speaking with the Pharisees here, and he tells them, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence." If all we do, if all I do, is change my actions, my behavior, then the question is, am I in the business, really, of cleaning the outside of the cup and leaving the real filth, the real problem with my own heart and mind untouched by the cleansing agency of the Holy Spirit? You see, if the Holy Spirit is a sanctifier, if he's subduing the power of sin, then he's going to be doing something other than just cleaning the behavior. Now, I wear boots, okay? It's true. I learned to polish my boots. I like leather boots. I don't like, you know, faux leather, the fake leather. I like something that I can actually put a shine on. And I bought a pair of boots, and when I shined my boots, it was great because they looked good, but guess what? There was something in the leather that every time I wore the boots, there was a stench. They stunk. And it didn't matter how much I polished them. Every time I put them on, my nose would stop up because I could smell something. I even bought odor eaters and put them in there. My wife said, "You have to be careful because you might disappear." But no, I'm teasing. She didn't say that. But I bought the powders to put in there. Nothing would get rid of the odor because it was inherent in the boot itself. It didn't matter how much polish I put on it. It did not do anything to change the boot. They looked good, but they smelled horrible. And so the question that comes up for me in 1 Chronicles is whether or not I look at my sin in whole or just in part. Just in part. And sin appears to involve three things. Okay? For me, as I've looked through this, it tried to understand and explain to people, it involves the thoughts. It involves something that I begin to think about. And it involves my affections. That is, something I begin to like and long for as I'm thinking about it. And then, of course, there's the actions. Okay? Something that I begin to do physically with my body. And I think this is true with just about everything when it comes to our lives. It starts somewhere. Okay, it doesn't just show up, but it starts somewhere. And I want to add another component here as we think about this. The component that we call the imagination. And imagination is an active ingredient, if you will, and plays a large role in our sin life, mine as well as yours. It's been described as the bank that stores images and impressions, the things that we either perceive because we've seen them, or the things that we conceive of because we can think about things and created a mental image, okay, on our own. We don't even need anything outside to conceive of it. In fact, Tim Keller, he calls it the faculty of appreciation and value, okay? It's from this bank that the thoughts are withdrawn. When you think about a withdrawal, okay, we go down there, we bring our money out of the bank. Well, it's portrayed in Scripture as a treasure, and it's identified with the heart, of course, but it's more than that. It's the images themselves that we draw out and think on. We start to think on those things. It could be that it becomes the third step in this series of steps as well. In the majority or the most of the sins that we commit, it would be that third step as well. So it's withdrawal from that bank, and then guess what? We go back to it and we deposit something there for later. This is because the imagination itself is a safe place for us to carry out sinful actions without ever physically doing them with our body. And we're never limited. We're never limited in terms of when, where, or how we sin in our imaginations. We're often limited in terms of our physical actions. And this is really what Stephen Charnock, he was an old Puritan pastor, scholar, teacher, meant when he said the following. He said, "A man hath neither strength nor opportunity always to act. But he may always think. And imagination can supply the place of action." Okay? We carry it out in the mind. For instance, I myself can imagine going out and beating someone who's insulted me or cut in front of me on the freeway, you know. And I can do it anytime I want to. I can think about all the different ways that I'm going to make them pay for the pain or for the humiliation or for the frustration, you know, whatever I'm dealing with. But to actually beat them, to actually engage in the physical activity of it, there has to be both a place and time where we're together that would be suitable for me to actually physically engage in the beating process. You know? To do the things that I intend to do here, there. And what's amazing about the imagination is no matter how small I am, in my imagination, I'm always bigger than them. You see? And I always win. It doesn't matter if it's the Incredible Hulk, because you know what? I can take him on here. Even though physically I know, and my mind is able to discern, you know, the guys that work out at the gym, I'm probably not going to take them, even though my mind says me, I can. You know, I can't. But I can imagine being rich. I can imagine being famous, successful, powerful. I can imagine myself stealing things or killing or getting into any kind of trouble I can think of to satisfy physical desires and never engage in a single action. That's the problem. And all of these imaginations really involve the mind thinking, the heart then longing for the things that I'm thinking about and loving it. You see, there's the heart's drawn to it. My heart's drawn to it. I savor it. And even though the physical action may not really occur, it doesn't eliminate the sin in the matter. And that's what's being addressed here. Because Jesus also spoke about this in Matthew 5. So if you're in Matthew and you look over to chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's no physical action involved at all. And he says that there's an occurrence of adultery that is most certainly taken place. It renders the person then guilty of sin by virtue of the intent of the thought itself. That's the underlying matter. He imagined it, and it was as good as done. And see, that's why just polishing the boot didn't get rid of the stink, because it was something inside of it that wasn't dealt with. I couldn't do anything about the smell of my boots except get rid of them. Because no matter how much I polished, how much I tried to get the outside looking good, it wouldn't get rid of the odor. It was inherent in the leather. And the point is that there are really only two people who know my intentions or the imaginations that are going on here. Okay? God and myself. And the brutal reality, if we really believe Scripture to be a revelation of truth to us, telling us something about ourselves and about God that are otherwise unknown, because it's a divine revelation, he tells us that really only God knows that, because the heart, my heart, your heart, is affected by my inclination to sin, my love for it. And I'm deceived even there. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is more deceitful than all else, he said, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. And so I take from this that even in my thinking that I know my heart, that I really can be deceived there as well. And God is the only one that really knows it. And realizing these things is what makes the spiritual nature of the war, the battle against sin, all the more clear. It's simply not possible without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Spirit searches the heart and mind, and then takes truth, the truth of the Word of God in the gospel, and then applies it to the root of the sin, a root that he can discern and expose in us as he does his sanctifying work. And it goes back to the imagination, the bank of thoughts that produce it. And when we substitute our own efforts with the remedy of the gospel, I believe the gospel provides a remedy to fight against sin. I think we concentrate and find ourselves concentrating only on actions or behaviors, those things that are clear to us that we can see, that we know are sinful, rather than getting down below the surface and really asking that the Holy Spirit will reveal where the factory is from which these things have come. Because that's where they've come from. We look at the actions and behaviors and don't necessarily look at the heart and the thoughts that have inclined it to enjoy these things. And when we target all of our warfare with sin in action only, if that's all we look at, that's all we're going out to shoot at the range. You know, I'm going to get rid of this behavior, I'm going to get rid of that behavior, I'm going to get rid of this. Well, it may keep us doing some things that we should do and not doing things that we shouldn't do. And that's good. I'm not saying, you know, we need to just abandon all of our, you know, fight with behavior at all. But when that's all that we do, it shouldn't surprise us if we keep falling into the same sin over and over again. And see, that's the issue that comes up in pastoral ministry. How can I, as a believer, keep falling into this sin again? I love the Lord. I know he's bought me. I know that he has paid the price for my sin. I don't want to do it, and yet I find myself engaging in something that I thought was long since done away with by the power of the cross. And pastors ask me that all the time. And I think it's because all we're dealing with is behavior, and we're not seeing where the behavior itself is coming from. We're targeting the wrong thing. We're shooting the wrong bullseye. Okay? That's what happens. And we end up leaving our heart and our mind unguarded, open. It's like setting up the army to guard a part of the fortress. Estate, house, whatever. Well, it'll inevitably result in a breach somewhere, or an attack, or a full-out conquest in those unguarded zones. I was in Africa. It was Liberia, I guess it was. We were doing a pastor's conference. I asked the pastors there, I said, I grew up in Houston, of course, but we would go in the summers to my aunt and uncle. They lived in the country. They never locked their house. Nobody locked their house. You left it open. You left your car unlocked. You could leave your windows down if it wasn't raining. Nobody came in and took anything. You didn't worry about it. But we didn't live in the country. We lived in the city. We locked everything. We locked our doors, we locked our windows, we locked our cars, we locked all of it. And I was asking these pastors, I said, well, how many of you would go home and protect your property by locking the doors? And they would all raise their hands. And I said, do you leave the windows open? And they thought that was funny. No, we wouldn't do that. We lock the windows too. But my suggestion is that as believers, what we've done is we've locked the door and we've left the windows open. When we leave the heart and the mind unguarded spiritually, when we ask the Holy Spirit to purify the behavior but not to change the thoughts, and there in changing those thoughts that he changes what our desires are focused on as well. And that leaves us open to attack. In fact, I took a course at seminary on the spiritual life. Bill Lawrence was the teacher. We were in spiritual formation groups, and Bill used to call this indwelling sin, he called it the traitor in the gates. Even if you go and lock it, there's a traitor inside that says, I'll come in and I'll unlock this door and call the army to come to assault you right here. And watch you fall again. And that's what happens when we're not guarding the heart and mind. You see? And I would say it's enough for us to guard the heart and mind, but because the traitor in the gate is there too, that's why the operating work of the Holy Spirit is so important in the battle. But I don't think the Lord leaves us without instruction. That's the good news. That's the great news, in fact. And there are a number of passages, okay, that the Lord provides for us. Okay? In Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Okay, but that's not just a good thing to memorize. He's asking something here. He's pleading for something because he understands the relationship, I believe, between what we think on and what we eventually end up enjoying and doing. And that delight, the focus, the desire for it to be something that is pleasing to God and not pleasing to my flesh is why I think he provides this instruction. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. You see, he knows them anyway. Test them. Try them. See if there's a hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. I understand that this is an acknowledgement of something about us that I would have to concur with. I need some more penetrating search than what I'm capable of on my own. And I have a God who has obviously done everything that was necessary to redeem me so that I don't remain under that power of sin by sending his son, so he's not going to forsake me in the battle. But there's a dependence here. Search me. You do it. But I need to be open to the search. You see, when something is revealed, to let the Holy Spirit say, yes, this is going to have to be plucked out. And it darn well might hurt in the plucking. Proverbs 4, this is one of the famous and most, I think if I were to pick one passage that the Puritans loved more than all else, it would be Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. They understood something about the relationship here. That behavior comes from the heart. And the affections that were produced there for things had to be carefully observed. And we don't want to observe them. We'd rather enjoy doing the things that we enjoy doing. Of course, in Romans, Paul picks up on this. Romans 8 and verses 6 to 8. The mind set on the flesh, he says, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can I suggest that the mind that's set on the flesh is actually fixed on those images that are in the depository of the imagination, that it fixes there, it fixates on that, and then it indulges and satisfies things that appeal to the flesh. I want to get what I want out of this, whatever it is. And it happens like that. Instead of the things that nourish and strengthen us spiritually, that bring us back to why it is God has redeemed us, to save us from our sin and not in it, he says. That's what Christ came to do, to save his people from their sins, from the penalty of it, from the power of it, and eventually from the presence of it. And if you delight in that, guess what you're going to delight in? What that freedom really means. It's not just getting a new body. It's getting a new body that's no longer affected by the things that are killing me. And those things that my flesh likes have brought that death. And how he says, the mind, the heart, he says, guard that. The mind set on the spirit instead of the flesh. One you probably all memorize, right? Romans 12. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by what? The renewing of the mind. You see, it's the things that I'm thinking about, that God would give me the delight to think about those things rather than the things that I was indulging in my thought life before. He wants to change that. The Holy Spirit wants to change that, and that's part of the guarding process, I believe, that he engages in. In Philippians 4, 7, and 8, you know, one of the things that there was another writer, his name was Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers, he had a message called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Okay? I love the title. Expulsive. It spits something out, gets rid of it. And he's preaching this message out of 1 John chapter 2 on the love of God. And it's amazing because in there he talks about the fact that you can't love God in the world, right? And when a new affection comes in, it pushes out the love that you had before. And that's what he's trying to address in the message. A greater love, he says. And that's why in John he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But if you love the Father, guess what happens? It's expulsing the love for the world. And that's what the transformation we're here talking about, the mind. Why the mind, the bank, the thoughts, those things that feed the behavior. He wants to change those. And so here, Philippians chapter 4, 7 and 8. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, and here's the expulsion. Here's the expulsion. What's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. Those images. That's why it's so important for us to be in the Word of God. In the truths pertaining to the promises that God has made to us in his Son, so that our imagination begins to feed on those things. And if you were to imagine and let your imagination really feed fully on what God has promised in terms of our renewed nature, in terms of his faithful provision, in terms of his care for us in the present, regardless of circumstances, and the glorious future he's promised us. Guess what? The peace of God will be able to replace the anxieties, the fears, the frustrations, the multitude of thoughts that seem to really pervade us. People are afraid today. They got no peace. They're agitated. But if your mind is filled with the things of the promises of God, and those are the reality that you live in, you see, the imagination longs for them. And it appears that from just these verses that the Lord is just as interested in seeing that our thoughts and desires are pleasing to him as he is in seeing that our actions are pleasing to him. You see? As we acknowledge, and I'm in the boat. I need to do the same thing. I need to acknowledge every day my need for him. Because I look at the news and I'm prone to fear. I listen to radio and it's animosity on both sides. There's division. There's heartbreak. There are people who are losing loved ones and they have no hope. And I think, you know what? I need this God to reveal in my life and expose the things that are hurtful to me and to others. Because my desires to manage things that are out of my control, I have no control over them. My imagination can carry me into a form of control that is dishonoring to God. And you see, I need this just as much as you do. And because the Lord loves us, he's given us this and promises to do certain things to lead us, renew us, and guard us by the Holy Spirit that he has given as a seal and a pledge of his love for us. And you see, that should be driving us, deepening the love for him and expulsing, okay, those things of the flesh. And I think that he calls on us to trust him today for these things. He's the one who is faithful. Well, Spurgeon, one of my favorites, he said, I'll never look to the puny strength of man. You know, I like to think I got this. I think the better attitude for us as believers is I don't have anything. I come impoverished and hungry, in need to a God who will supply it all, and I can trust him. And I need him to guard my heart and mind, just like you do. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we want to give our thanks to you for granting us life, for sending your Son, for not leaving us as orphans, but sending the Spirit to dwell in us. You've made us a temple. Solomon built a physical structure, but you're building a different temple. You're building these bodies as a holy place where the Spirit dwells. We have your loving presence. And we want to thank you for that. I pray that the Holy Spirit himself will transform us, to renew our minds, to focus our affections, and to purify our actions so that we O Lord, do that which is honoring to you. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, we are engaged in a battle. I pray that we'll see that we cannot leave any part unguarded. And even then, Lord, we have a traitor. So let us be quick to see when the traitor goes and exposes. May the Holy Spirit fit our hands for that battle so that we honor you in thought, word, and deed. And we draw from a different bank, Father, than what we have been accustomed to. We pray that for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.